In our Torah reading this morning, in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 20, some of the things in it seem very harsh. But you know, the point that is made in the instructions to the people is that God is not playing games. That God is not simply about the nice being nice to the nice, but rather it is about the truth and about righteousness and about holiness and about a God who does not mess around. Turn me forward in the book of Isaiah from the Haftorah reading in Isaiah, where we were reading in Isaiah 51, forward to Isaiah chapter 63. In this section of Isaiah, we are winding up closer to the end. And a lot of the themes of Isaiah are now becoming more succinct as they are being summarized and being emphasized and being reiterated. So in some ways you read this and you say, yeah, we've heard that before, even in the Haftorah reading back in Isaiah 51 and 52, there is the same theme that was stated. However, each time that it is stated there, it is like another exclamation point on the end of the sentence, describing God's plan for our world and for the nation of Israel. Chapter 63, starting in verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozra? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. The day of vengeance was in my heart. My year of redemption has come. I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me. My wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Well, normally when you see something in Scripture, when you see somebody speaking in the first person, you have to ask, well, who in the world are we talking about here? If you'll remember from last week when we talked about chapter 52, the speaker there was not Isaiah. Certainly Isaiah did not have the power to trample down the nations all around and stain his own garments with their blood. It was not God the Father, but rather that third servant spoken about in Isaiah, the Messiah, or God the Son, who is being spoken about here, or being actually rather speaking here about his upcoming mission. And we read this and we say, well, to those who think that Yeshua was simply a nice guy who's coming to teach us all how to be nice, this is a little different. This is a little different. The Jewish community doesn't quite know how to deal with this. But we as believers who understand the message of all of Scripture understand that this is talking about what Yeshua is going to be like at His next coming. It's not speaking about someone who is coming to once again give grace a second chance, but rather it is someone who is coming after the time of grace has ended in order to teach the nations a lesson and to exhibit grace, exhibit vengeance upon all the earth and grace upon those who come to Him in that time of great catastrophe. Verse 7. I shall make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which He has granted them according to His compassion and according to the abundance of His loving kindness. For He said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So He became their Savior. In all their affliction He was afflicted, and the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His mercy He redeemed them. and he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. To continue with this misconception, people will tell you, and I have heard this, that, well, in the New Testament, God is a God of love. In the Old Testament, God is a God of wrath. Well, it's the same God. And there is wrath in the New Testament, and there is love in the Old Testament. And this is one of those cases where it describes, notice it's describing God's dealings with his nation Israel in terms of love and mercy. And you think to yourself, well, I remember him getting them pretty hard. I remember plagues and people dying and all the rest. But you should also remember the people that didn't die. That the times when Moses stood up as an intercessor and God turned away the wrath, times when we read it and we say, oh, they should have really got it for that, and they didn't. We can look at the corruption of the leadership and the corruption of the people, the worship of idolatries, all the things that should have meant their total eradication as a people. It was because of God's love and mercy that he redeemed them. Oftentimes it was even from the own consequences of their sins. You read the book of Judges, and time and time and time after time, it describes how the Jewish people slipped from obedience to God, and as a result, God brought trouble into their lives. And after that trouble was brought, they repented once again and started the cycle over again. I would have gotten tired of that after about the second time it happened, but God kept it up for 400 years. And if that doesn't speak of someone's love and mercy, then I don't know what does. That he kept bringing them deliverers and kept calling them back and kept bringing them back time after time again, lifting them up and carrying them, even at times when they did not even realize who it was who was carrying them. Even to this present day, when one looks at the land of Israel in our day and the Jewish people, how few actually understand whose hand it has been, who has carried them through the centuries and is even carrying them today. I've mentioned this before, but it does not cease to amaze me, so I'll mention it today and mention again that surveys of Jewish people indicate that a majority of them, 52%, don't believe in God at all. So God's hand has been protecting, even into this present day, a people, the majority of which don't even believe that he exists. If that isn't love and mercy, I don't know what is. Verse 10, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. Then his people remembered the days of old of Moses. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths, like the horse in the wilderness, they did not stumble. And the cattle which go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. In understanding how God is going to deal with us today, it's important to understand how he dealt with others in the past. That we as believers are tempted sometimes to say, oh, three strikes, I'm out. But instead, God, if he was so merciful to those who continually rebelled against him when they repented, so too he's merciful to us when we repent. It also indicates the great power of God that was available to those who left Egypt. That waters were parted and fire rained down from heaven. And God got them all through the parted waters, every last one of them. And of the army of Egypt, exactly none of them made it through the waters. And if God is able to pull off something like that, then God certainly can pull off in our own lives those things that we are so stirred up about, and we think there is no answer, that there is no way out, there is no solution. But God was able to provide the solution for them, and he's able to provide the solution to us, even if the way back to God is a painful one. Still, on the other end, there rests the peace that comes from resting in God's will. Verse 15, look down from heaven and see, from your holy and glorious habitation, where are your zeal and your mighty deeds? The stirrings of your heart and the compassion and your compassion are restrained toward me. For you are our father, although Abraham does not know it, and Israel does not recognize us. You, O Lord, are our father, our redeemer from of old is your name. It's an important distinction that I think that that we forget today, that even if, in terms of the Jews, their heritage would fail them, God is their father, and God, their relationship to God is far more important than the relationship to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Because the desire, the goal here, is to be known as children of God and not children of Israel. That our identity is wrapped up in God and our hope is wrapped up in God, not who we are or where we came from. Verse 17, why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways and harden our heart from fearing you? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people have possessed your sanctuary for a little while. Our adversaries have trodden it down. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. There's a special place, first of all, for the ancient people of God, the children of promise. There's another place for the children of the greater promise in the Messiah. But in terms of all these promises wrapped up together in this section, there is that piece of it. And remember, Isaiah was speaking to people who had no desire at all to call on the Lord because they were very prosperous. And here he's talking about deliverance from a calamity that had not yet happened. And how the people would be crying out to God for deliverance, and there would be no deliverance. They'd be crying out for what we saw at the beginning of the chapter, namely, God's return in power to set things right. And it seemed like it wasn't happening. Well, the first issue here is for us not to kind of snuggle down into the comfortable spot in this world to the point where we don't even want the Lord to come back, because the Lord coming back would disrupt our plans. But rather, our heart's desire ought to instead be for the Lord to come back. Turn me to the New Covenant, book of 2 Peter, chapter 3. 2 Peter, chapter 3. Starting verse 1, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. One of the prophets he's referring to is no doubt Isaiah. Verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. It's hard waiting sometimes, particularly when the event that we're waiting for is expected to happen suddenly. I mean, it's not like we could look on a calendar and get it scheduled. It's sort of interesting. Now, in our day, we hate the unexpected. We hate surprises, that even the cesarean sections are on the rise because women want to schedule when to have their children. That not to be surprised by the date, but rather to schedule when to have the child. So we don't like waiting for an unexpected event. We want to have some clue. We want to have some indication. We want to see calendars and day planners. We want to see timetables. We want to see all the rest of it. We don't just want to sit and be surprised. But it says here in 2 Peter that what is going on is not the deal that men have a genuine intellectual problem with God's return, but rather what it says here is the mockers are following after their own lusts. So really it's not an intellectual issue. It's not an issue of convincing people to follow after God, but rather it's a moral issue. The issue is that people would rather live their lifestyle as it is rather than be confronted with the truth of the gospel and the existence of God so that they would have to change their lifestyle. Of course, nowadays we have watered down the gospel to the point where we tell people that you can come to the Lord and still keep living the way you are living, which might be one indication why we're filling up our churches with people who seem alive but yet are just dead. They're zombies. They are people who just are not there. They claim to be alive, but they really aren't, because they don't understand that the same God who in Deuteronomy 20 commanded the Israelites to slay all those who worshipped false gods, who worshipped in these abhorrent manners, that today would wink and nod and laugh heartily when his people, his believers, would fall into the most heinous sins imaginable. It's all a question of people, where people's hearts are. That I can tell you that before I became a believer, the problem was not the intellectual aspect of redemption, but rather the moral aspect, because the implication of the existence of God and of the sacrifice of the Messiah meant that my lifestyle would have to radically change. And those who are mocking, it's not that there's anything funny here, but rather they simply don't want to face the prospect of a holy God coming, as we saw also in the beginning of our section of Isaiah, Isaiah 63. God coming in vengeance, in wrath, to destroy those who are in rebellion against Him. Verse 5. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. For by His word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. It's not like this is a new thing. God exhibited His power once before in wiping the earth clean. And it wasn't all that big a deal to Him to wipe the earth clean of life, except for one family and all the animals that they saved. God could do it again. And what this is saying is that God will do it again. That is what is in store for this world and everything we set our affections upon. You know, it's funny, the sorts of things that grab our fancy. I remember at our old house, I planted all kinds of trees, or rather, well, I planted some trees and I let other trees grow. And I was very happy with those trees because here it was something. It was something that started off and a couple inches tall, and by the time we left the house, they were 10, 15 feet tall. They are great trees. And I was very happy with those trees. And then we moved. And the new owners came in. What was the first thing they did? They cut the trees down. Ooh, they cut the trees down. And that is but a small inkling of how it's going to feel for everyone who pours their life into the things of this world, that at the time of judgment, God is going to wipe away all of those things that we poured our affections into. You see a little bit of it, or actually I see a little bit of it on my day job, because I look back on the things that I have designed and built over the time that I've been out in the workforce, maybe about, 20-some years now, 28, 29 years now. And I look back at the things I did 28 or 29 years ago, and I can guarantee you nobody is using those things anymore, that those things are in junkyards and scrap heaps and all the rest. I can even look back 10 years ago and pretty much guarantee that all of it has been torn out. Although 10 years ago, some of the things might still be around. I remember, I've told stories of this before, my old boss that worked for one of the companies I worked for, that he poured his heart and soul into that place there all the time, working late nights, trying to get that product off the ground, and the company went out of business. Everything that we have now, we see around us, is slated for destruction. And all those who, apart from God, declare themselves to be something are going to turn out to be nothing. But the other part of the Isaiah passage was that crying out unto God, basically to hurry up. Verse 8 in 2 Peter chapter 3. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like one day. Notice it doesn't say one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. It is a metaphor to indicate the long time scale that God is looking at. So it's not a prescription for us to predict when He is coming back, and some people have done. I mean, I've seen all sorts of really wild stuff as far as people predicting that this is the last age, or when it just based on the days of the week and all. It just goes on and on and on. This is a metaphor. The constant lesson of Scripture is that the return of the Lord and the kicking off of the process of bringing in His kingdom is going to be a complete and absolute surprise. And we can see some of the signs, but the actual time is going to be a complete and absolute surprise. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow about His promises, as some would count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. It's actually God's mercy, not His weakness. For God desires that as many as possible in this current age would come to faith in Him without having to go through the terrors of the age to come. Or actually the boundary between this age and the age to come, which will be filled with trouble like the world has never seen before. And it is God's mercy to desire as many to be saved from that as possible, which is why He is delaying. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burnt up. And here we get to the bottom line. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. It should mean something to us what we place our importance in, what we place our affection upon, how we ought to live, what our priorities ought to be. You know, it's one thing to say in our life, well, my priority ought to be to serve God more, but then in each and individual little decision to go further away. It's almost like saying that, well, I got myself a little GPS unit for my car, just a little handheld thing, a while back. And I also, in this car, have one of these little electronic compasses. Because I am known for getting into traffic jams and looking for shortcuts. And looking for shortcuts, I start going off, and I generally have a pretty good direction, a sense of direction where I need to go. I need to go that way. And I start off driving, and the road bends around a little bit. And I say, well, I'm still not going that way, but it's just a little bend. And so I'm going to stay on this road instead of getting off of it. And the road bends a little more, but it's so subtle that I don't notice it. And by that time, there was one time I did this, and I was trying to go this way, and the road very subtly, imperceptibly, bent around. So I made about a 20-mile circle and wound up back where I started because of that little tiny bend that took me off track. There are many people that say, my goal is godliness. My goal is righteousness. But yet, because of priorities, it knocks them off the course a little bit so that they wind up, instead of going straight, they wind up going almost straight, and almost straight over a long period of time winds up being anything but straight. It winds up taking you backwards. And I have seen time after time after time after time again someone who loudly proclaims, and I believe they are sincere, walk through the congregation and proclaim that their desire is to follow the Lord. But yet you look at these little decisions that they make day by day and week by week that gradually lead them around in a circle, and they're gone. They're living lives that are anything but what they declared they wanted. And they have no idea how to get back. Because, you know, once you want to go there, and you wind up going here, one side street might get you going where you need to go. But when you're 10 miles in a 20-mile circle, facing backwards, one little side street is not going to fix your problem. You're going to need to stop, make a U-turn, and go backwards for quite a while, retracing your steps, undoing what you've done in order to get where you ought to be. So the sooner you figure out that you're being taken off course, the faster you can get back on course. Because the things that are taking you off course are the very things that Yeshua declared His wrath upon, and the very things that in 2 Peter are declared they're going to be burnt up with fire. It's almost like there's a little child that has the opportunity to do something that will better themselves, or they have the opportunity to play a game. And it is the inclination of little children to get tied up in the game to their own hurt. And you as an adult need to pull the little child away from that game, because you know the game is not going to be that important. The game's going to get put up, but life goes on. Oftentimes, we get ourselves wrapped up in the game, in something that's not going to be important, something not going to be going to last. There's a time God's going to call and say, okay, that thing you've been playing, just fold it up and put it away. But we've poured our heart and soul into that game, and we're going to be very disappointed in finding what we have missed by pouring our heart and soul into that which perishes. The Lord is coming in power and might, and all of the nastiness that we see in our world is going to be fixed. And it is our job to cast our lot with that which endures and not that which perishes. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank You for giving us a glimpse of that which is to come, to know that the corruption that we see all around us is not permanent, that all the irrationalities that go on, all the injustices, all those things are going to come to an end. Father, pull our fingers away from that which we grasp, which will perish, and lift up our eyes to the horizon that we might see that great and glorious future that You have for us. And in every little decision in our lives, that we might set our steps resolutely to head towards that future and not to be diverted for any reason, for anyone, or for anything, that our whole heart might be fixed upon our Messiah and His glory until He comes again, our King Yeshua. Amen.